Turn to Mark chapter 9, that last portion of Mark's gospel in chapter 9. I highlighted the reality of relationships. Relationships are so crucial, more than we can ever begin to imagine. Our relationships together as the people of God are different from our relationships with friends and family that don't know the Lord, because expiration date on those relationships. And the expiration date is when we die or they die, and the relationship is all over forever. We may love our mothers and fathers and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters and children, but if they leave this world without Christ, that relationship ends with us. That's very sobering. And then it's very sobering also to realize, just pick somebody in this room. I was picking on Greg earlier. We are all, those of us who are Christians, are all going to be with him for eternity. For eternity. No expiration date. That's very special. And all of that starts now. Relationships are important in the kingdom of God. We demonstrate the reality of the grace of God in our lives by our relationships. And so we come to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. And as I mentioned this morning, it's probably it's the most difficult portion in the Bible. Trying to open up this passage, it's been so hard for me, really, really hard. And I don't know if I can really begin to do justice to it. But if we look at it, we look at 42 through 48 especially, what jumps out at us is the doctrine of hell. But Jesus is not really talking about hell. The primary concern that he has is our relationships with others. And one of the realities that you and I need to do is we need to pursue personal, practical holiness in our life. That's why he says, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into. And then he uses the word in each one of these cases. It says hellfire. He says Gehenna. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so we read what Jesus says, and so often we read the truth of God's word and it goes in one side of our head and out the other, and it doesn't just register. It needs to register. It's to go in our head and somehow rattle around a little bit, and then come down here, rattle around a little bit, come back up here, rattle around, and keep on doing that so that we say, this is serious, this is big stuff, this is really important. And the question that I wanted to begin with, do you believe in the place called hell, which is a place of eternal punishment? And I'm pretty sure that most of us, if all of us, would say, yes, we believe that. Well, lots of people who say that they're Christians don't. And it's and the number is getting greater. Pope Francis, he says, quote, "They are not punished. Those who repent obtain forgiveness of God and enter the rank of souls who contemplate him. But those who do not repent and cannot therefore be forgiven disappear." There's no hell. There's no disappearance of sinful souls. There is no hell. There is the disappearance of sinful souls. They just aren't, and that's the new doctrine regarding hell, annihilation. People just, they get a second chance. There's a purgatory, so-called. Lots of even Protestants believe that. And then if they still won't repent, then God just evaporates them and they're no longer. Annihilation. Clark Pinnock, an influential theologian who died in 2010. I'm not sure why I put that in there, but I keep on putting that in there because it's scary to me when I think about this man standing before God. But he was an influential theologian. He was professed to be an evangelical Christian. He said, "Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster." I hate to even read these words. "Who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die." John Stott, an Anglican clergyman, evangelical scholar, he died in 2011. I really appreciate a lot of things that he's written, but not this. He says, "I question whether eternal conscious torment is compatible with the biblical revelation of divine justice." Preston Sprinkle, who co-authored the book Erasing Hell, you know, he co-authored it with Francis Chan. Now, I didn't read the book. I don't believe Francis Chan believes this, but his co-author did, and somehow they got together for this book, Erasing Hell. And it came out in 2011 and debuted number 3 on the New York Times bestseller list in 2011. He writes this, "My prediction is that even within conservative evangelical circles, the annihilation view of hell will be the dominant view in 10 or 15 years. I base that on how many well-known pastors secretly hold that view. I think that we are at a time and place when there is a growing suspicion of adopting tradition for the sake of tradition." And dear ones, Jesus is not talking about tradition. I can't imagine questioning the words of our Savior. I cannot imagine that. Even for people who profess to be conservative evangelicals. Again, I want to say I don't believe Francis Chan believes that. I'm not sure what he believes, but I don't think that he believes that. The truth about hell, in Jesus' own words, we just read them, verses 43 through 48. He uses, as I mentioned, he used the Greek word, it's our translators say hell, it's Gehenna. And Bible historians tell us that Gehenna was in a steep ravine in the south, outside the walls of Jerusalem on the south side. It was a steep ravine, and it was called the Valley of Hinnom. And this is where King Ahaz and King Manasseh, very, very wicked men, promoted the worship of Baal and the worship of Molech. Molech was the god of the Canaanites, and they instituted child sacrifice. Both of those men, King Ahaz and King Manasseh, sacrificed their firstborn children to Molech. And then, not too long after that, this little boy king came to the throne. Remember King Josiah? In 2 Kings 23, the scripture says, "King Josiah brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priest had burned incense. And from Geba to Beersheba also he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. And he defiled Topheth. That's another way that valley was called. Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. And he burned the bones of the priests on those altars. And later on, after the Israelites returned from captivity and exile, when they came back to Jerusalem, they turned the valley of the son of Hinnom into a garbage dump. And the garbage dump, of course, is full of garbage and dead animals and rats and snakes and worms, and was always burning. In the time of Jesus, everybody knew Gehenna was the dump, and it was always, always burning. Some of us remember they weren't called landfills, they were called dumps back in the 50s. And that's what they did. They burned the garbage. There was always smoke, always burning, and there were lots of rats. And I remember someone took me out one time with a .22 and we were shooting rats. I think I was too little to shoot, but I was there. Hell is a real place of eternal punishment. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. And I just want to remind everyone that Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the scriptures. In fact, Gehenna is used 17 times in the Bible. 16 times Jesus uses it. His brother James was the one that used it the other time. He talked about the tongue being set on fire of hell. But Jesus, these are the words of Jesus. Why is he speaking this way? Why is he telling us all about hell? Why in Mark chapter 9, why is he doing that? Because he wants us to be serious about personal, practical holiness and pursuing that. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's serious business. Because if you don't cut it off and it causes you to sin, you could go to hell. And then if your right eye or your eye causes you to sin, cut it, pluck it out. If your right foot causes sin, cut it off. And he's not talking about dismembering our bodies. He's talking about dealing very, very, very seriously with our sin, because we are to pursue peace with all men. That's the relationship. And holiness, without which no one will fear will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. So we got Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. We read that this morning about the righteous will say, you know, the Lord said, well, to those who are righteous, he said, I was hungry and you gave me some food. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick and you came to see me. When did we do this, Lord? Well, inasmuch as you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. But then the other angle, other side of that, verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, these are the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, and notice, he doesn't say, you didn't believe. He doesn't say, well, you never went to church. He said, you didn't do these little acts of mercy and kindness. You didn't do them. And they said, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, verse 45, saying, assuredly, and that word could be translated, amen. I say to you, Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Hell is a real place of eternal punishment. And those people who are who question the word of God and they question the words of our Lord Jesus, if there's no eternal punishment, there's no eternal life. Because he uses the same expression. It's a place of eternal fire. Mark chapter 9, 43 and 44. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die, fire is not quenched. Fire. It's a place of fire. It's also a place of darkness, and how can those things go together? God makes contrasting things go together. If you ask me, am I absolutely convinced that it's fire? And I am. But if I'm wrong, it's not fire, and this is just a symbol, then it's a symbol. Symbols are always less than the reality. So whatever that is. And one thing for sure, I've been in burn ward units visiting people who've been burned. And one young man one time, I think 17 or 18 years old, I went to visit him because his grandmother or someone called me from northern Texas and said, and this is in San Antonio, my grandson's in the burn ward unit. Will you go and visit him? And I said I would. And I went to see him. This young man was writhing in pain. And the bottom of from his hips down was all, I couldn't see what was there, but he had lost his two legs. And he was burned bad, really, really bad. He'd been electrocuted. And the things that I remember about him, he had a Playboy bunny tattoo on his arm. And he was not going to be doing that anymore, for sure. And I just read the scripture to him and prayed. And I said, how can I help you? He said, I can't. I'm burning up. I'm burning. And he said, what do you mean? He said, I still feel my legs are burning and the nerves, somehow the nerve endings were still giving him that, sending that nerve reaction up to the brain saying, you're burning, you're on fire. And so I don't know. I really don't know, except he talks about fire. I just believe it. I really do believe it's fire. And it never goes out. Fire is not ever quenched. Luke 16, 23 and 24. Here's what, you remember the rich man went to hell, the beggar went to heaven. And being in torments in Hades, and it doesn't say Gehenna, it doesn't say hell. Hades is the place of the dead. But it's not a good place from this perspective, because the rich man lifted up his eyes. He saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. These are Jesus' words. He's telling the story, which, by the way, I don't call a parable because it uses names. Jesus doesn't use names in parables. Tormented in the flame. So hell is a place of punishment, fire, pain. This man talked about I'm tormented. Pain, Revelation 14, 9 through 11. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. A lot there, but one thing for sure, hell is a place of horrible torment and pain. And either Jesus is a liar, God forbid that I should even say those words, but it's awful to think them. Either he's a liar or he's true. I believe he's true. And these are serious things. Place, hell is a place of eternal separation from God, and I believe that's the worst part of hell. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When he comes back, this is the second coming of Christ, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Eternal separation from God. And there's a picture of that in the Bible. You know where that is. It's on the cross. When Jesus suffered on the cross, and at noon, darkness was covered the whole area where he was, maybe the whole earth, I don't know. But darkness was covered everything. It was dark at midday. And at the end, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, prophetic word from the psalmist in Psalm 22. Somehow, some way, Jesus experienced hell, not by going to that place, but by being separated from the Father in a way that we can't understand. First time ever, 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 there was a rift between the Trinity. Jesus was forsaken by his Father. Why? Because he took upon himself our sin and our punishment. Eternal separation from God. And I don't think people understand that. Because if there's any good thing, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. He lets his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. And every good thing, love, money, sex, whatever is really good, whatever is good, people enjoy that's good. Whatever it is, good music, fellowship, family, vacations, beach, you can marriage, all children, all that stuff, good things. Much of it has been misused and abused and turned into evil things, but they're good things. Those things come from God. And when you lose the presence of God, those things, all those things go away. There's no more goodness, no more good things. Misery, absolute misery. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, writes, oh, but this word eternity, this word everlasting, this word forever, forever, forever will even break the hearts of the damned in 10,000 pieces. Impenitent sinners in hell shall have end without end, death without death, night without day, mourning without mirth, sorrow without solace, bondage without liberty. The damned shall live as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven. But here's the problem, here's the question, here's what John Stott and this man Preston and others have said. If hell is a real place of horrible punishment, how could a loving God send anyone to that horrible place? He's a loving God. How could he do that? That's why they try to take the out. Well, he just annihilates them. What's the problem? What's the problem with that question? How could a loving God send people to hell? Well, in my way of thinking, they don't understand biblical realities, number one, of the glory of God. They don't understand the glory of God. You remember that scripture song we sang this morning? What a perfect hymn for us to sing. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto you? And I think it's helpful to meditate upon that reality of his glory. He's glorious in holiness. Psalm 145. The scripture says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is in every way. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and they shall sing of your righteousness. And my first point, people disbelieve in hell and they think, well, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Because they don't understand his glory. They don't understand his glory. Timothy Stoner wrote a book. It's so interesting. I think I have it, but I haven't read it. Got a lot of those books. The God Who Smokes. That's the title. The God Who Smokes, Scandalous Meditations on Faith. So, I mean, just the title makes me buy the book on Kindle when it's $1.99 or something. He says this, God really believes that he is the most worthy, most majestic, magnificent, glorious, stunningly beautiful being in the universe. He's fixated on the certainty that only he deserves worship, that to him alone belong honor and glory and praise forever and ever. With red-rimmed, stinging eyes and burning hair, all we can say is, he's right. He's astonishingly beautiful and utterly majestic and perfect in the symmetries of justice and righteousness, knowledge and wisdom. He's hypnotically compelling as a surging forest fire and 10 times as dangerous. He's out of control. Ours, not his. Whoa, he's a God who smokes. I don't think we understand this great, awesome, wonderful, glorious, majestic, holy God. I don't think we really get it. And if you take all of what we get in this room, multiply it times a million, we don't get this much. And this is one of my favorite quotes. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, a poet in the 1800s, she says this, I love this quote, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around, pluck blackberries, and daub their natural faces unaware." It's a poem. God is everywhere, and he is glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. He's glorious. Earth is crammed with heaven. Every common bush is afire with God. But only he who sees takes off the shoes. And the rest just sit around. And they play games. Why do so many have such a hard time believing what God's word says about hell? They don't understand the biblical realities of the glory of God, and I haven't even touched it. I don't think I understand it very well either. That second thing they don't understand is the heinousness of human sin. As I mentioned this morning, sin is real bad. It's real bad. All of us believe that. But Jesus doesn't say it's really bad. He says it's devastating and destructive. And it's damning. That's what it is. My sin. My most common sin, without a doubt, is my sin of negligence. Not doing things I need to do. Fail again and again and again and again. I need to be more sensitive to people and to things. And I fail to do what I need. I know I need to do, and I just don't do it. Sins of negligence. So common for me. Maybe it's common for you too. But it's a heinous sin. Heinous. Part of the sin of negligence is unbelief. How about prayerlessness? Not praying. Thinking I can do it. And the truth is I can't do anything without Him. But fail in sin. And the heinousness of sin, one of the, probably the passage that brings that out so well for me, is a 51st Psalm. David sinned with Bathsheba. That wasn't a little thing. He took a man's wife and had the man killed. That was bad. It was bad. I've done worse things. I've never done killed anyone or taken anybody's wife. Not even wanted to, I don't. And yet, my sins are as bad. He says this, Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out all of my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from all mine iniquities, cleanse me from my sins, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sins are ever before me. And then here's the word. Here's the phrase. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And he recognized how horrible his sin was because it was against God. Against God. My sin is against the Lord Jesus because he suffered and died for my sins. And here I am sinning again. And the problem is, when we think about sin, we think God is like us. He thinks about it like we do. And it's not a big deal. He forgives us. And we can go on. We just go on. And God, through his prophet, in Psalm 50, 21, rebukes the people. He says, you thought that I was altogether like you. He's not like us. The heinousness of human sin. It all has to do with the dignity of the person that's sinned against. Who do we sin against when we sin? Yeah, it's God. David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his family. He sinned against Uriah. But he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So, it's evil. It's really evil. It's really heinous because of who God is. If you don't understand His glory, you're not going to understand anything about hell or justice or judgment or the heinousness of human sin. Illustration. What would you do if you saw a three-year-old boy, your son or a boy, and he's outside on the sidewalk and there's a worm and he has a stone and he pounds the worm. Just crushes the worm. You say, I tell him to stop it. I would. You wouldn't, I hope you wouldn't go in there and say, well, let me help you. He's pounding a worm with a rock. Then he grows up. He's 9 years old. And somehow he grabs a cat by the tail and he just starts swinging the cat around. It's dangerous because that cat will get you with his claws, but you start swinging the cat around. What would you do if that was your son, 7 or 8 year old son, he was swinging the cat around by the tail? What would you do? Or someone once did put a cat in a dryer and start the dryer. What would you do? You discipline your son. That's wrong. It's evil to do bad things to God's creatures. So your 15-year-old son or a 15-year-old boy, he gets a BB gun for Christmas or his birthday, and you catch him shooting at a dog across the street. That's not right. That's not good. What about if your son was shooting a BB gun at a 2-year-old child? Whoa, things are elevated, aren't they? Aren't they? The evil, the heinousness is elevated. What's the difference between a worm and a little 2-year-old child? Big difference. Big difference. Big difference. The dignity of the creature elevates the heinousness of the bad activity or the crime. Who can begin to estimate the inestimable worth and dignity of our Creator, who made us, who is so high and holy and full of glory and dignity, and to sin against this great God? The heinousness of human sin goes way up. And it's pricked my heart. And I'm ashamed of my sins. And that's one of the biggest reasons why I hate them. Because I understand that that is wrong, wrong, more than wrong. It's devilish. It's hellish. And people who sin against God are going to be punished with everlasting punishment. And they deserve it. Mark chapter 9. And turn with me to the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. We have 66 in verse 18. God, through his prophet, says, I know their works and their thoughts. And guess what? He knows our works and our thoughts too. How many times did he say that, Jesus say that to the churches in Revelation? 7 churches. He says, I know your works, each one of them. I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Verse 22. Here's an eschatological prophetic picture. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, speaking of his people. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall, and this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For the worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus quotes from this text in Mark chapter 9. So what is all this about? It's about you and I taking the loving instruction and correction from the Lord Jesus, and believing all of it and more. Believing it. Saying, Lord, impress upon me more and more the truth about hell, so I can be more serious and faithful to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, but personal, practical holiness. So I don't sin with my eyes, and I don't sin with my hand, and I don't sin with my feet. And I'm willing to do whatever it's going to cost to prevent that. I'm going to pursue holiness in my personal life. And that's what that whole text is all about. I definitely don't want to discourage, hurt, willingly, intentionally hurt one of God's people. Another thing that I think about, all of us have children, or some are going to have children. But those of us who have children, all of us have family. Some of them are not Christians. Expiration date on the relationship. What are you doing so that they don't go to this place? What are we doing? How earnest are we for them? Do we really believe in hell? If we were those people in Isaiah 66 and we saw the corpses and there's our family, how that would affect us? And I just think not only is it stir us up to be serious about personal practical holiness in our life, it should stir us up to be a lot more evangelistic with the gospel, telling people, especially our family, but people we love, people at work, people at church that come to our church, telling people, doing whatever we can to win them to Christ, to tell them the good news, because there's bad news. The bad news is you're sinful and you're going to end up in hell. And again, I wouldn't say it that way. Had a dear friend, dear young man, a long time ago, was in the military, was a medic, and he was working in the hospital, the Air Force Hospital, San Antonio, Texas. And I have been telling him about being bold and telling people about the Lord Jesus. So there was this old man. Old men are grouchy a lot of times. They're in the hospital. He's in the hospital. And he said, I went to talk to this. And he told me his name. And he said, I went to talk to him. And I wanted to tell him about the Lord. He said, I don't want to hear it. Then he brought his Bible in the next time and he read to him. He said, I want to read to you something. And he read from the scriptures. I told you, I don't want to hear it. He comes back with a pitcher full of water and a glass. He said, what do you bring that to me for? He was grouchy. He said, sir, where you're going, you're going to need all the water you can get. And he said, was that right? Should I have said that? I said, no. So we can be overzealous and crazy overzealous. But I don't think we can be over serious about things like hell and heaven and the gospel and our relationship with people. Our relationship is so important. Any comments or questions? Thank you for coming out. I just remind you, Jesus said these words to 12 disciples. They weren't the crowd. They weren't the multitudes. They weren't the tax collectors and the sinners, Pharisees and scribes. These were his 12 disciples. And just to me, it elevates the meaning of the whole, how important it is. Because he loved them. He spoke these words out of love. No one loved like Jesus. Amen. Let me pray.